paying a spouse today is going to have this opportunity to open God's Word with you. One of the things that I appreciated so much is how so many folks, when they found out that I was preaching, well, one said they would pray for me to change today. Those of you visiting with us, our pastor Bill Freeman is away this week, so there's a standard kind of pastoral practice, which is that you put someone not as good in the pulpit so that people pray for people to come back. So the preaching gets better. Let's take one together here at the second chapter of James. And I call this maybe the first song of this sermon part of the occasional series. I'm sure you all remember the last time I stood before you 18 months ago. I wasn't kidding about that occasional part. But I'll give a little bit of review. James chapter 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges? Listen, my beloved brother, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, yours as well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery with your brothers, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, the faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out on their way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is God's word. And it's given to us for our instruction and our edification. Will you join me in prayer? Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its pointed challenges. We thank you for its sober reminders. We thank you for its challenges and its perplexities as we sort out one text in light of the counsel of your word. Lord, I pray that you would use these words not for my word, but for yours, that your word would go forth and that it would produce a crop of 30, 60, and 100. We need some good crop. Christ's name. Amen. So, many people love the book of James. I really love the book of James. All through my Christian life, and I think there's a lot of reasons why. There's something very practical about it. There's something very vivid about it. James fills this text with lots of metaphors, images of wings, and fish, and bridles, and so many different images that help us to go to the silver point. And James is very blunt. Of the 100 sentences in the book, almost 50 of them, nearly half, are explanations. They are imperatives. They end in a sense with an exclamation point. So James is very conventional as he shares this. So as I was thinking about helping Jules out and taking a turn here and doing what the book of church order said for ruling elders to do, which is to take the opportunity to teach as often as they can. I thought this would be a great place to begin. And then I got to James chapter 2. And I'm looking at James chapter 2, and obviously this week I felt like I wasn't over my head in the water, but I was going paddling as fast and as furiously as I could to try to keep up with exegetically what's going on. There's some challenging verses in here, and there's some things that seem like they're in conflict with other writings in the New Testament. So we're going to take a look at that and understand that a little bit more. First, let me just kind of give you a sense of where I'm going with this. So I want to review briefly who the author is, the date of this, which is really, really interesting, the date of this this book, the setting and the audience. What was the context historically? Who is this written to? What's the literary form? This is an interesting one that I learned about this week that I think is interesting. What's the recurring theme? So I'm going to do that to start. Then I'm going to focus on this first section of the text. This is the first in this epistle. This is the first sustained exposition in here. There are three. There are only three of them in the entire book. So there's one in the first part. Chapter 2 is one of the second part of chapter 2, and then there's one on the sum that begins in chapter 3 and goes into the middle of chapter 4. So this is the first one. The pernicious sin of partiality and its antidote. We'll take a look at that in the first verses of James 2. Then we're going to take a look at a faith that works versus a faith that doesn't even shine. So that's where I'm going to be headed today. And let me just kind of run through this quickly. Now, with James, first of all, you start a book, a sort of a letter during James, you know it's got to be someone fairly prominent in the Bible if you can simply just say James and no longer, no further identification. So we've got three James to choose from. The first one is the one on the left, James, son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the son of Thunder, one of the 12, also known as James the Great. This James was beheaded by Herod, the first martyr of the church. And that happened very early, even prior to the stoning of Stephen, after which a persecution broke out. So we know that this was not the James that would have written this one. The next is James the Less. Another one of the 12. We know a lot less about this fellow. I don't know that he was generally called James the Less when he was a martyr and when he had a bit of an inferiority complex. But that was just how the church identified people at that point in time. You imagine how we were thinking. In fact, there is a Middle Eastern he's probably the first child of Mary and Joseph. And we can kind of get that from Mark 3, where he's listed first in a set of names. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, our sisters here with us? So we can get that sense of who he is. And so from that, we should make a number of very fair inferences. So when Jesus is taken to the temple at 12, well, he's taken to the temple probably earlier because of Passover, but when he's taken to the temple for the feast of the Passover, James is probably with us. He was probably there when he probably saw his parents panic. And so we're going to see him. They didn't travel for a day. And then they have to run back to Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple instructing the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the scripture. And everyone was amazed at what he did. So he was there during that. And he probably grew up attending the Nazareth synagogue with his older brother, Jesus. Okay? We know that Jesus made a pattern of attending the synagogue. It was his custom. And there was a synagogue in Nazareth. This is the ruins of the one in Capernaum. We don't have a picture of the one in Nazareth, but it looked a bit like this. It would have been a place where at least the Jewish men would have assembled together. And it was also a characteristic of synagogue worship where the older boys instruct the younger boys. So think about having Jesus as your teacher of Hebrew scripture. You can get a sense for why James would have been so zealous about the law. Why would have been so eager to see the law respected and carried out, which leads to some controversy between him and Paul later, and that gets resolved in the Jerusalem Council. James was like the president at the wedding at Cana. Right. This was a family wedding. You know, Mary was there. We know Jesus and the disciples were there. And Cana was not that far from where Nazareth was, so it would have been quite easy to walk there. In fact, there's a map of Galilee. Galilee is about 40 miles this way and about 30 miles across. It's a rather small region. And for folks that were walking, you have Nazareth right here and Cana there. Probably about 5 miles at most walk back and forth. So I think it's quite reasonable for us to speculate and to assume that James was there as well, and he saw this miracle take place. Nevertheless, James rejected Jesus as the Son of God. And this is really important. Okay? And here we see it in this verse. John says, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, another feast of gathering, also known as the Feast of Food, and they weren't wearing the black hats at that point in time, that's just a great thing that shows the Feast of Food was more recently done to celebrate the Exodus. When the Feast of the Tabernacles near, Jesus' brother said to them, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that the disciples may see the miracle you do. No one wants to become a public figure, as a secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, I believe Jesus, there's a side word thing you can kind of look at. What would it be like to have Jesus as your older brother? You know, if you can imagine Mary saying, James, you can eat all your vegetables, and Jesus ate all that is. And you can finish all your chores, and Jesus got all that is done. You know, there's a side of it. I grew up with an older brother who thought he was perfect. And it's not easy. I think most older brothers think that way. And it can be a little hard. Really, when you think about this more deeply, to be the brother of Jesus, the love, the care, the compassion, the perfection of that, how special, how loved James must have felt all through his childhood. He had a very deep honor. And I think that point when Mary and the brothers come to see him, and Jesus said, who are my mother and who are my brothers and sisters, those who do the will of God, is hurtful, deeply hurtful. And so he turned away. And it's really, I think, it's revealing of how we all are when it comes to faith. You know, we can have all the advantages of growing up in a Christian home and attending church, but there is that point where we have to come to accept and we realize that we are sinful and we need to turn to Christ. And so James needed to do this as well. So he rejects the Lord, and yet here in this most beautiful passage that Paul reports in 1 Corinthians, for what I have, these are the words that we all hear during communion. For what I receive, I pass on to you as a first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. This is a painting of him appearing to Thomas, but I wonder, might it be something of how he appeared to James? But if we read on, after that, he appeared more privately to his brothers at the same time, many of them were still living, although some fall asleep, then he appeared. Then of all the apostles, the last of all, he appeared to me also as the one abnormally born. I don't know what that appearance was like. I can't imagine. But it was a restoration, a beautiful restoration of Jesus, which is our brother James. And from that moment, we encounter the risen Christ by your King. That's one thing we see in Scripture. Many people encountered Christ prior to the resurrection and rejected him. But those who encountered the risen Christ were transformed and believed. And so here we find that James, among those in the upper room praying, following Jesus' ascension into heaven, they were all there together on the day of Pentecost. He was there when the Spirit was poured out upon the early church. And then he was there and was among those that scattered. Although, however, he and Peter were the two apostles that ended up remaining in Jerusalem to shepherd the church in Jerusalem. The other apostles, Peter traveled as well, but the other apostles spread out, and they were so confident who James was that he was left to remain Jerusalem, and that church there. And we know at some point, and this is where we get the final, James, the Lord's brother, when Collard Paul travels to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, staying with him 15 days, very shortly after he had his Damascus Road transformation. He travels to Jerusalem, gets acquainted with Peter, stays for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So here we have the specific identification of who he is. This is the author of this text. Now, this is really kind of amazing. I never really thought about this, but this is by many scholars, this is the very first New Testament writing ever of anything. And here's how we're put together here. I'm not sure how many weird texts, the first bar up here, the thing about 30 and 33 we know is the death and the resurrection of Christ. Depending on how we date a couple different events, we have a 3-year time period. And at the same time, after the resurrection, James, the brother Jesus, becomes a believer. Sometimes between 33 and 34, Paul encounters the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So that comes in. James then comes to see Paul in Jerusalem about 36 to 37. James then writes his letter about 40 to 45. Paul later writes the second letter. The second writing of the New Testament is Galatians in about 48. The Apostolic Council is in 48 to 49. And then James, Paul visits James again in Jerusalem much later, and James is martyred. It's not until 53 and 55 that Mark writes his gospel. That's our first gospel. That's the third writing in the New Testament. So this is a very, very early book. And knowing that helps us understand a couple of things. First of all, it was written to believers. It was written primarily to Hebrew believers, folks that had scattered out of Jerusalem. And so he wasn't so much thinking about Gentiles at that point in time. So the Gentile question wasn't as much on his mind. It was also a group that was deeply persecuted. The Hebrews were the resident people of Israel, and yet they had been rolled over and conquered by the Romans, so they were an oppressed people, a persecuted people. And he's keenly aware of that persecution. So he wrote to this dispersed, oppressed, mostly poor Hebrew Christians, which we see here that in these early verses, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and glory. What a wonderful way to affirm who Christ is. And as we read that a little bit more, we see these words of oppression. Suffering persecution, is it not the rich who oppress you? Okay? There is no mention anywhere in this letter of the Jerusalem Council, so that's also part of this piece that helps us date this. That was surely been mentioned. There's no mention of Paul, and no mention over any of the other debates about circumcision or dietary laws. So that helps us in the text itself, helps us place where this, when this overwritten one of the context is for. Now, there's an interesting structure to this. James is part of what we call the general epistles, in that it wasn't written to a specific audience, but to the Christians as they were dispersed among the earliest region. So it begins in the form of a letter, but after that, it really doesn't have any characteristics of the letters like we see with Galatians, for example, or Ephesians, or some of the Pauline letters. So it's alternating between what we consider a collection of wisdom sayings, a collection of proverbs, or like Ecclesiastes. So the writer James is very versed in that wisdom literature. And the form of an ancient Greek diatribe. Now we kind of know that we're talking avoid an eagle on a diatribe, right? I mean, someone's just kind of really, well, that's a little bit where we get that idea, but it has some special features to it. It often has this kind of imaginary Q&A. As you write along, you have this kind of question and answer, this sort of hypothetical Q&A going on here. We see that in the text today. It has quite a bit of use in everyday metaphors. Whether they're from nature or from ordinary life. There's references to history and to historical figures. And we see that in our text today. So that's part of what's going on. And yes, there's scolding. Okay? So part of why there's so many things in the encouragement form, James is passionate. Okay? He's zealous. He has a message that he wants to tell us. And the text itself, the very structure of it, indicates to us his passion and his interest. Now, there's three sustained expositions or diatribes, really, in this. The first one's on partiality, the second one's on faith and works, the third one is on the tongue. And overall in the book, I think we can really think about this as three themes. There are three things that weave through all of James. The first one is one that, as I think in this congregation, informs so many of you. Now, trials produce steadfast, complete faith. The provocative verses in the first chapter of James, where he talks about count it all joy. Count it all joy. It's not the same as happiness. It's not happiness. Counting it all joy because, why? Because trials produce steadfastness of our faith, and steadfastness perfection. So it's joy. And joy is more like what someone experiences when you finish running a marathon. Joy is like what someone experiences, or like a woman experiences after she gives birth and she holds her newborn child in her arms. There is deep pain, but the pain is forgotten as the joy overwhelms. And that's the message that James gives us in the first chapter. Let me clarify the difference between trials and temptations. Temptations come from our own desires. We get born in by our own desires. Those desires give birth to sin. And sin only carry forward leads to death. And just a few weeks ago, Joel's brother-in-law was here and preached a great sermon on that. So if you really want to look at that more, I highly recommend listening to that sermon again and downloading it from the website. This is what I call the wisdom of holy thinking and holy living. These things are completely combined. How you think, how you live, has to be united. They have to be woven together powerfully. And then, lastly, a faith that verses of faith, any quotation marks that doesn't. Let's take a look at this first chunk of text here. The pernicious sin of partiality. Now, partiality comes from the Greek. This means to kind of accept and judge according to the face. Right? The judge will find cover. It's to judge people by their appearances. And that's what he's talking about when he's writing about partiality. And this was something that James was really distressed about. And he kind of puzzled, right? Because here's this interesting way in which the early believers were being oppressed by the rich, and yet at the same time favored them. It almost doesn't make sense. Except for the fact that you can see through history people do that a lot. It's amazing how folks will do almost anything to gain favor with those in power, to gain favor with those who are rich, to gain favor with those who are weak and powerful in society. And just to give you a little bit of the regional context here, in this larger region, wealthy Romans and Greeks were using the court system to steal land. They managed to try to leverage it, bring in lawyers, work to steal the land from the poor to amass even greater wealth. And this got to be so bad that it led to revolts. And the revolt became so extensive throughout Galilee that Emperor Nero had to send generals over. One of them was Titus, who came as the stamp down the revolt ultimately in AD 70 to destroy Jerusalem and pull down the temple. So, I mean, this was like 20 years prior to this. This is what's going on. So, this is in the midst of some incredible oppression that is being legally sanctioned. So, it doesn't make a lot of sense here to show this partiality. Now, why is partiality sin? James gives us two reasons. He says in verse 5 of chapter 2, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen, language of election, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And secondly, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality or committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now let's take a look at this a little bit more closely here. Partiality towards the rich runs counter to Christ, to Christ's whole gospel example, where he poured out his love on the poor, the lepers, the tax collectors, the harlots, even showed extraordinary compassion to children and women who were considered second and third class citizens. There was this powerful way that Christ affirmed their personhood. And so we preached about this and acted on this many times. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Even Christ, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In Matthew 10, whoever gives to one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And then in that powerful passage in Matthew 25, the separating of the sheep and the goats, this passage where he's addressing the goats, then they, the goats, will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, had you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this is a powerful gospel message of concern for everyone that Christ shows. Those that says that the large society did not care about, Christ saw them all. He saw them all and loved them all, and this contradicts that. But it also contradicts what we know of God's character from the Old Testament. You may remember the scene where Samuel first anointed Saul. Saul turned out to be a complete disaster as a king. And God withdraws his blessing and anointing from him and says, go now, I have someone new for you. And so he goes to David's family and says, so bring out your sons, I want to anoint them. And he's looking around at all of them, and God whispers to him, no, 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 it's not the firstborn. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's one of my favorite scriptures. I won't go so far as to say that's my favorite verse in all the Bible, but it's one of my favorite. And it's also one that's so hard to remember, to make real in our lives. And that's what the book of James is about making stuff that we know in our hands real in our hearts, so that it goes out into our hands and into our feet and into how we live. Here in what I love to call the gospel of Isaiah, writing about Christ, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. There's another great verse in the King James, writing about Jesus' appearance. There was no comeliness. There is no comeliness to it. There wasn't any, he wasn't tall, he wasn't attractive, he wasn't in some way charismatic in his personality. Right? But he was our King and our Lord. So we need to see as God sees with God's eyes. We need to avoid this perniciousness. That's the word I like to use. Pernicious is an active, having a harmful effect, especially in a gradual or a subtle way. Now, you'll have to be aware of my professor hat for just a few minutes here. Archaeology is something that's intrinsic to social groups and social interaction. It's just something that infuses all of it. See, the more, I'll talk about this as almost kind of like a law that I teach, is that the tighter the connections of any group, be it a family, a congregation, a nation, the higher the boundaries between those in and those out. Now, once you begin to make that distinction between those inside and those outside, then you start to act according to those. And there's a time where you might act according to those, but there is a partiality that is intrinsic to how we interact with each other. It automatically comes out. And then within belonging, even within a group, so there starts to become these rankings of those in higher states. So there's black sheep, the slackers, the free riders, the people that drive us crazy in our classrooms and in our workplaces, because they're part of this group, but they're not carrying their weight. So you start to make distinctions there. Or you go to the top, the chiefs, the nobility, the elite, the leaders. Pick on my wife here. She's all known in her family as the white sheep. She has four, three siblings, three of them are black sheep, so she's all kind of white sheep. So her family there. But there's these kind of rankings, that start to emerge automatically. One of the kind of classic examples of this is actually George Orwell's Out on the Farm. Many people had to read that in school. I read that also. I think that read that in school. It kind of starts out with all animals are equal. And by the end of this allegory, is all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others, right? Now, as an allegory for what happened in revolutionary Russia, these communist ideals devolved into the reign and the rule of Joseph Stalin. But it is also an allegory, I think, for how a lot of our interaction is. These distinctions start to naturally come up. It's characteristic of human life. I also think James is really fired up about the issue of archaeology, because this is the lesson we learn most profoundly as the Lord's brother. You see, he probably felt he had some special claim on an affiliation with Christ. And what I'm saying to James, what I'm saying to you, is that Jesus loved him more than anyone, any brother could love another brother. More deeply, more powerfully, more thoroughly, more completely, and that's also the thing that Jesus loves all of us. So when we read here that that Jesus is speaking and they say that your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you, you're flat, it's my mother, who are my brothers? Pointing to the sun, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Words that had to be very hurtful to James when he heard that. Eyes. And now it is in this transformation of faith arises, God partiality anymore is a violation of the royal law of the love command. It's the antithesis of demonstrating love for one's neighbor. It's more kind of loving the lovable neighbor, right? It's loving the person who can help us get ahead. It's loving the person who can connect us with an even higher status person. It's loving the neighbor not for who they are, but for what they can do and what they can do for us. And that's really not love. That's not love at all. That's selfishness with a polite, friendly veneer. Partiality also usurps God's role. God is the judge. God is the one who has decided who is and who isn't in his kingdom, who is or isn't blessed. Showing partiality is no different, James tells us. We look at verses 10 and 12. Remember, the whole law fails in one point and becomes accountable for all of us.
For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery with two persons, you're going to become a transgressor of the law. It's a pre-judge. Partiality is a pre-judge. He's making a judgment on the basis of appearance. By those standing in the very same line to be judged. It's like all the line to be judged by the king. And we turn around and say, oh, you got a problem here. You know, get out of the way. You're definitely going to be in trouble. Who do we think we are that we can judge like this? That's not the law. That's God's law. Now, the antidote is beautiful. The antidote supports the obvious. Mercy. Verse 13. From 10 to 12. So speak and so act as those who be judged under the law, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is love and action. Love and action, but of a very particular type. To those suffering in need without regard to their worthiness or deservedness. Love and action without regard to their worthiness or deservedness. What does that sound like? It sounds like how God is merciful for us. That's really who we are. We don't deserve his love. We are suffering, we are in need, and he is merciful to us. And here is one of my other favorite passages from the Old Testament. Micah 6:8, he has shown you all the world what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justice, to act justly, and to love mercy. To walk humbly with God. Move, which is not something I actually do. It's the title of one of the commentaries I read by James Douglas Moo, wrote this. Our conformity with the world law does never be perfect, this side of heaven. But our merciful attitude and action will count in evidence of the presence of Christ within us. And it is on the basis of this union with the one who perfectly fulfilled the law for us that we can have confidence for vindication after judgment. Mercy is the hinge in this chapter. It's a connecting thought that leads James up to talking about partiality and overcoming partiality to real faith, to a faith that works. And it embodies in a single word. What is it that a faith that works is? It is a faith that is merciful. So let's take a look at this. Now, an initial reading of the second part of this chapter suggests there's some conflict about faith and justification between Paul and James. And we have this famous verse in Ephesians 4, it's by grace you can save through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And then James writes, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Certainly looks like a conflict. Okay? In fact, so much so a conflict that Martin Luther called in his introduction to the book of James and his translation, this is an epistle of the law. That was not a compliment. He was profoundly disappointed that James did not specify, like Paul does in Galatians and Romans, that justification is by faith alone. And that is so much of what he emphasized. Now, this is the end of the story, but a lot of people will point to this. Martin Luther, was maybe worse than being included in the New Testament. That's not exactly true, but it's called an epistle of the law for this reason. Well, there's a couple things I want to show here. First of the cross is all agreed that faith expressing itself through works is the obligation of the believer. So we take that same verse that I just read to you, and we add on to this sentence, part of the same thought, and it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's an immediate connection in Paul between justification by faith and the works and the call that he gives us that we are to be obedient to. God says something similar. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother needy and puts his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And Peter said, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. All the apostles agree that faith is to be expressed through words. James also will concur that God is irresistibly taking initiative in our salvation. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Of his own will, God, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are to receive with meekness the implanted word, which kind of calls to mind the parable of the sower and the seed, that God is sowing the seed. The seed, that the truth of God's gospel, which is able to save your souls. Or in reading from today, listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen us? So James is on the same page as well. So what does he mean by faith? What I want to suggest to you is that James talking about real faith versus bad faith, and the one part of what becomes the problem in interpretation is that three has no punctuation. We got no punctuation mark. There's no way for the writers of biblical Greek to put in quotation marks. And so, I mean, this is what's caused a lot of consternation for years. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And that faith, he's trying to emphasize that kind of faith is not the way you want to think. And that faith saves you. He goes on to talk about bonuses for fully clothed, lacking daily food. Don't these be warm to feel without giving them the things needed for the body? What good is that? Right? A little further down. If some people say you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, what we need here are quotation marks. Quotation marks. If we put these pictures of faith, we start to see the way in which he's trying to identify a faith that is not a real faith from the faith that he's trying to contend for. It's a disembodied faith. The belief of demons, right? Knowledge about God, but not knowledge of God. You believe that God is one, he writes. You do well. Even the demons believe. And then he goes on and says, and shudder. So the demons have more reaction to that truth than the people he's writing to. Even though it's only a knowledge about God. And yet it brings out that shudder of all demons. Now the content of this faith, your one is the Shema. It's a prayer twice a day that we were to pray. It's not a rule. It says, James says it's clear to you well to believe that. But even demons not only believe that, but shudder. Now by contrast, James' faith is active. It's observable. But some will say you have faith in life, or take your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. What's really going on here is not so much a difference in how James is thinking about faith, but a different way in which Paul and James are looking at justification. Okay? Justification is that moment at which we are made right and righteous before God. Paul is looking at it from the point of view when someone is called to life and looks at the cross and it's declared righteous, and that justification is by faith alone. James, let me suggest to you, is looking at it from a different point. He's looking at a point after that happens. He He's looking at the point when we stand before the throne at the final judgment, and God is looking at us, checking to see if our book, in our nature in the book, the Lamb's book of life, and looking at what we've done so that he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. So Moray all gives to the term justification a very distinct meaning. Says that they witness time with the initial transfer of a person from the realm of sin and death to the realm of holiness and life. In other words, Paul is writing in Galatians about God's initial declaration of the sinner as righteous because of God's Christ's atonement. James, however, applies the words of God's ultimate declaration of a person's righteousness rather than the initial security of that righteousness by faith. Thus, the declaration of justification accompanies the pronouncement of the final judgment, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. In other words, put it this way, the servant is able to serve because of the justification that took him from death, dead in his sins, to life. Made him a new creation. Made it possible for the servant to even serve. That's the initial declaration that Paul's writing up when he speaks about justification by faith. God is calling us to life from death to sin. And then, James is writing about the condemnation that because of faithful obedience from his new birth until he stands in the final judgment, that's the justification that he is writing about. The bottom line, James' concern is not that works be added to faith. We don't see that in Scripture. And if that's your reading of this, you're missing it. It's not that you add works to faith, but that we possess the right kind of faith. A faith that I kind of assume, a faith that works. Without it, we're left with a barren orthodoxy that loses its right to be called faith. Now, I don't know if that's the Presbyterian Church or not. But it could be. Because there's a certain sort of excess that Presbyterianism leads it to. And I know the idea of excess in Presbyterianism doesn't make a lot of sense, something so worldly as Presbyterianism. But there's a sense sometimes of the theology being right and a lived pattern not being attended to. There's a sense of kind of withdrawal. I can remember a roommate of mine in college talking about the frozen shows. That is an excess of Presbyterianism. James is really an answer to that for us. With a faith that works, we become the living body of Christ. Right? The living body of Christ that God intended when he called the church into being. The body that becomes the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears. That Christ is the head and we serve him. That's the bottom line in this passage. Luther actually summarizes this idea of faith that works best. And it's funny enough, it's from his preface to Romans. Let me read this. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask for the good works to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this. And it's constantly doing that. Whoever does not do such work, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Now the interesting end of the story here is that in the first edition of Luther's translation of the Bible, in his introduction to James, he uses the phrase an epistle strong. But that was him as a young man. That was him as someone enthusiastic and fired up about what justification was, and that justification was by faith alone. Many years later, he released the second edition. That phrase is no longer there. It's interesting if you think about folks who talk all about this, no one catches that information. No one catches that detail. He has a wonderful introduction to James and praises the book because he understands more deeply. What is the faith that James is talking about? What is the work that he is calling us to do? James writes to be here's on application. There's really 2 points. This is a book of application. In the end, if you're looking for deep exegetical insights that you would round out your understanding of systematic theology in one way, well, this is the book for it. I'm not the preacher for it, and that's not the point. Okay? The point is to put this into action. What should we do? What can we take from this message, this text, to us today? Lavish mercy. Lavish mercy on the needy, on the suffering, without regard to the merits. That is what the Father has done for us. That is the antidote to the graciousness of Christ. My second point of application, those of you who were here when Pastor Jules started the church, may remember his children's message. They had many sermons about wrongs. Do they remember those children's sermons about wrongs? Well, my message here is be a wrong, not a tadpole. Alright? Because a tadpole is all head. Right? It's got no body, really. It's all head knowledge. It's all, you know, that barren orthodoxy. It doesn't translate. What James writes to us is to say, be a problem. Be a full-grown, mature believer who lives out the powerful gospel transformation of our faith. That's what he calls us to. That's what he leads us. I'm so glad that our final song today is Lord Reign Me. In a way, this is a sermon about the lordship of Christ. See, the saving part of our walk in Christ is one that's kind of easy to pray. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from my sin. Thank you, Lord, for restoring me into relationship with you. That challenge of Christian life, brothers and sisters, is the Lordship of Christ. Is he the Lord of me, not when I'm just here, but when I go from here? Is he the Lord of me when I head to school? Is he the Lord of me when I'm irritated by family members, when I'm struggling at work, when there's people at school that annoy me, when there's neighbors who, you know, keep going in 30 weeks, all 5 long, whatever it is? Important to me then, that's the challenge. So as we stand to sing this final song, I want you to think about how is God calling you to subject yourself even more to his lordship this week. Who is he calling you to show mercy to? Let's stand together. Go forth this week thinking about who is God calling you to be merciful to and in what way. Thinking about how can you put the faith that God has called you to into more real life. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, in the love of God, be and abide with you this week and forever. Amen.